Well, I know I already said it to the kids, but I get to say it to you. Happy New Year. As we go into this new year, we are launching into a sermon series that we're calling Questions God Asks. It's not going to be a sermon series that looks at every question God asks. That would take more than the 6 weeks we're giving it. And so what we're doing is for 6 weeks, we're going to look at a different question that God asks in the Old Testament. And we're going to start this morning with the question, why are you here? It's a question that God asked Elijah two different times in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. Elijah, why are you here? Now, before we dive into that question, why is God asking that? We need to look at the backstory of Elijah to really appreciate what's happening in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. So, here's the backstory. Elijah is one of the last prophets of Yahweh, one of the last prophets of God. Why is he one of the last prophets of God? Because of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab is the king. Ahab has the same last name as many of the kings of Israel and of Judah. And that last name is, who did evil in the sight of the Lord? If you read through the Bible, you'll find all these kings listed. So-and-so who did evil in the sight of the Lord. So-and-so who did evil in the sight of the Lord. So-and-so who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord. And his wife Jezebel, let's just say she wasn't nice. How's that for church? You know, we could say that. Ahab and Jezebel together systematically and violently pushed the leaders of the people that were drawing people closer to Yahweh. They were pushing them out. They were killing them. They were imprisoning them. They were exiling them. And the nation was in a bad, bad way. It gets to the point that God, through Elijah, tells Ahab, guess what, dude? No more rain. In fact, it's not going to rain until I say so. This goes on for years, it appears. And then when you get to the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, God tells Elijah, go talk to Ahab. We're going to have a little bit of a contest. And here's the contest. Gather up all the prophets of Baal, all the ones that are, you know, favored by Jezebel. Gather all the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. And we're going to have a little contest to find out who's God, Baal or Yahweh. And so all the people gather together, all the prophets of Baal, and Elijah says, here's the rules for this contest. Hey, Baal prophets, you guys put together an altar, get the wood, slaughter a bull, but don't light it on fire. I'm going to do the same thing. And then you're going to call on your God, I'm going to call on my God. Whoever God answers with fire is the real God. Consequently, a number of years ago, I was teaching out of the 18th chapter, and I was doing it with a group of high school students. And as I'm teaching the story of what happened on Mount Carmel, I am slowly, physically recreating what was happening. So when I said they built an altar, I started grabbing rocks, and I was building an altar as I was talking about it. And then they got wood, and I got wood and put it all around there. And then they slaughtered a bull, and I go, whoa, I don't have a bull. And I rocked over, and I go, but I do have a Tickle Me Elmo, stuffed animal. And so I grabbed the Tickle Me Elmo, and I grabbed some scissors, and I slaughtered Elmo, you know. And I put Tickle Me Elmo on there, and then I went on, and I kept on teaching. I'm not kidding. About 5 minutes later, back over on the altar, unprovoked, Elmo starts laughing. It was one of the creepiest things I've ever experienced. And to this day, whenever I see Elmos, I kind of, oh, okay. I also didn't set the church on fire that time. But Baal's prophets all start, you know, they start their crying out and their prayers and their gestures, and nothing's happening. And Elijah starts taunting them. He starts talking trash. Maybe your God can't hear you. Maybe he's on vacation. You guys should get louder. Now, as someone that has always appreciated talking a little bit of trash in a competition. I am so encouraged by the 18th chapter of 1 Kings because I have biblical precedents for taunting during a contest. This is beautiful. So the Baal prophets do their thing. Nothing happens. Then Elijah goes, okay, my turn. Hey, just to make it more difficult, let's douse the whole thing with water multiple times. He goes, okay, God, do what you're going to do. And boom, fire from heaven. Everything's burned up. It's remarkable. And the people all go, whoa, Yahweh's really God. And Elijah goes, yeah. And they go, and then Elijah says, don't let the prophets of Baal escape. And all the people, mob scene, kill all the prophets of Baal. Then, what happens? Rain clouds stir up, and it's starting to rain to the point that Elijah tells Ahab, hey, you'd better get in your chariot and head back to town because these roads are about to get muddy. And he takes off, and then I love this. Final verse of chapter 18 is just one of those. Wait, what? The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. So in the course of 24 hours, you've got these three miraculous events. You know, the fire from heaven, suddenly rain comes, and Elijah wins the Olympic gold medal. You know, so that's the backdrop for chapter 19, where we find our question. So here's how chapter 19 starts out. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword, I mean, hundreds. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? Why are you here? So the question we have before us is, what drove Elijah to Mount Horeb? And you'll see there's option one, because we're going to get to a second option in a few moments. But what drove Elijah to Mount Horeb? It could be argued that what drove Elijah to Mount Horeb was fear. He was afraid. Look at what we just read. Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. I am running for my life. Elijah is afraid. Here's the thing. We all have fear. We all have fears. As comedian and writer Dave Barry put it, we all have an instinctive set of fears. The fear of the dark, the fear of falling, the fear of lobsters, the fear of falling on lobsters in the dark, the fear of giving speeches at the Rotary Club, and fear of the words, some assembly required. We all have fears. Some of them justified. Others, not so much. When we are driven more by our fears than we are by our faith, then something's gone horribly wrong. When the people of God are driven more by their fear than they are by their faith, something's gone horribly wrong. Am I the only one that's concerned about the fact that we live in a culture of fear? Look around us. Fear is being peddled everywhere. Look at our politics, and this is not a right versus left conversation right now. Politicians know very well that if they peddle fear, they will get their desired result. Marketing executives, they know that we are wired to respond to fear. As a result, advertisements are filled with fear, some subtle, some overt. And they know that if they peddle fear, they will get their desired response. What do we do? What do we do when we recognize that we are surrounded by a culture of fear? What do we do when we realize that we are succumbing to fear? I would hope that what we would say would be, well, we turn to the Lord. We turn to God, who John describes as love. Who John goes on to say that perfect love does what? Drives out fear. It casts out fear. That the remedy to fear is God. So obviously, we should turn to God. But here's the thing. We don't do that as regularly as we like other people to think. Instead, and you're going to love this, when we find ourselves afraid, what we tend to do, and this goes for Christians and non-Christians, when we are afraid, we tend to turn to something in hopes of that relieving our fear. And the thing we turn to is more fear. It's bizarre, but we do this repeatedly. There was a study done at Syracuse University, and they reported that when people are anxious, they seek out news that they believe will be helpful in resolving their anxiety. However, they are most likely to seek out, remember, and agree with threatening news, which may not actually help lower their anxiety. In experiments, people choose headlines of news stories that supported their fears, and they were more likely to read those stories and agree with them. It's almost as if we're addicted to fear. Wait a second, I'm afraid. So what am I going to do? I'm going to consume more fear. And instead of being less fearful, I become increasingly filled with fear. How's that working for us? Edmund Burke once wrote that no passion so effectively robs the mind of all its powers of acting and reasoning as fear. No passion so effectually robs the mind of all its powers of acting and reasoning as fear. Fear can be paralyzing. It paralyzes our ability to both think and act well. Fear convinces us that our primary objective is life preservation instead of life fulfillment. Fear convinces us that our primary objective is life preservation instead of life fulfillment. We're afraid of being alone, and so we compromise our convictions in order to be accepted by others. We fear being harmed by those people, and so we become less inclined towards compassion, mercy, and justice. We fear being out of control, and so we justify our greed. We fear being wrong, and so we avoid conversations that would require an element of humility and patience. And it's usually in those conversations where we actually grow. Fear convinces us that our primary objective is life preservation instead of life fulfillment. We were created for more than simply sustaining existence. What is the most repeated command in all of the Bible? Fear not. The most repeated command in the Bible is fear not or do not be afraid. Lloyd Ogilvie, who was the chaplain for the U.S. Senate for a number of years, he's an author, a pastor. In his study, he concluded that there are 366 forms of the command fear not in the Bible. 366 times the Bible says, do not be afraid. 366, that's one for every day of the year plus leap year. As if we need to be reminded every day that fear and giving into fear is the way we're supposed to live. John Ortberg, in his book, If You Want to Walk on Water, You Got to Get Out of the Boat, it's a great title and a good book. He says this, fear disrupts faith and becomes the biggest obstacle to trusting and obeying God. Fear disrupts faith and becomes the biggest obstacle to trusting and obeying God. Do you know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron, a figure of speech in which apparently contradictory terms appear in conjunction. Act naturally, genuine imitation, small crowd, clearly misunderstood, exact estimate, jumbo shrimp. Oh, and try this oxymoron, fearful Christian. Fearful Christian. To be called a fearful Christian is an oxymoron. How do those two words go together? What did Paul tell Timothy? For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love. Remember that perfect love that casts out fear? God did not give us a spirit of timidity. He gave us a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. What did Isaiah, what did God say through the prophet Isaiah? Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God, and I will comfort you and help you, and I will hold you with my mighty right hand. Do not be afraid. A fearful Christian is an oxymoron. When did the people of God become primarily driven by their fears? We have become a reactionary, timid people when we are created to be an empowered people. Elijah's on Mount Carmel. And the power of God is displayed in magnificent ways. Days later, he's running for his life. He's afraid. What drove Elijah to Mount Carmel? I mean, what drove Elijah to Mount Horeb? It could be argued that it was fear. But as I mentioned a moment ago, there's another option to answer that question. So, option number one, what drove Elijah to Mount Horeb? Fear. Second option, what drove Elijah to Mount Horeb? Answer, fear. And you might think, Mike, we just went over that. Well, kind of. You stay with me here. This is where the English language gets really clumsy again. You got multiple kinds of fear. You got fear of Jezebel, fear of death, fear. And you've got the fear of the Lord, which is radically different. The fear of the Lord, to submit to in reverence and awe, submit to Yahweh and his way. The fear of the Lord. It's that choice to go, I'm going to do things in this moment God's way because I so respect and seek to honor him. Let's get back to the story. See how this plays out. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put the prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah is running from Jezebel. He ends up under a broom bush, resigned to defeat. And an angel comes. An angel is a messenger from God. And so when an angel shows up, he's bringing a message. And the message he brings is, get up. God's not done with you yet. Get up. Eat. You have a journey ahead of you. God's not finished with you. He's not done with you. He still has something in mind for you. And what God wants you to do at this moment, Elijah, is to get up and go further because God wants to draw you nearer. He wants him to go further so that he could get closer. And in that moment, you can see Elijah's fear of Jezebel being replaced with his fear of the Lord. It's replaced by submission. It's replaced by obedience. It's replaced by courage because he goes. And where does he go? He goes to Mount Horeb. It's a pretty significant thing that he ends up at Mount Horeb because Mount Horeb is also known by another name, Mount Sinai. You might remember Mount Sinai. It's the place of the burning bush. It's the place of the Ten Commandments. It's a place biblically that God shows up in powerful and intimate ways. Elijah, get up. Go further because I want you to come closer. And what happens next? He ends up hearing the whisper of God. It's an amazing thing when we start with the fear of the Lord, when we go to that place where we are submitting, we're obeying, we open ourselves up to hear the whisper. I was recently reading an article and it said, so how does fear of God, who is perfect love, take away fear? William D. Eisenhower put it this way in his article, Fearing God and Christianity Today. Unfortunately, many of us presume that the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset it. How different this is from the biblical position that God is far scarier than the world. When we assume that the world is the ultimate threat, we give it unwarranted power, for in truth, the world's threats are temporary. When we expect God to balance the stress of the world, we reduce him to the world's equal. As I walk with the Lord, I discover that God poses an ominous threat to my ego, but not to me. He rescues me from my delusions so that he may reveal the truth that sets me free. He casts me down only to lift me up again. He sits in judgment of my sin, but forgives me nevertheless. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but love from the Lord is its completion. God beckons him to go further. True, he's running from Jezebel, but God, who loves Elijah, meets Elijah in the midst of his flight and says, "We're not done. Go further, because I want to draw you closer." So close that he ends up hearing the whisper of God. The story continues. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mahalah to succeed you as prophet." So he's told him, get up, go further so you can draw nearer. Once you've drawn near, you're going to hear my whisper. And what does the whisper tell him? Go back. Go back. Go back and anoint. Anoint new kings. Go back and anoint Elisha, who's going to take your place. Go back. It's time for you to do some anointing. He says, God tells Elijah, "I'm not finished with you yet. It's time for you to go back and anoint the next generation. It's time for you to go back and live with courage again. Go." Elijah, why are you here? Well, starts out because he's afraid. But it transforms into a, "I'm going to go further so I can draw nearer. And when I draw nearer, God has something new for me. Elijah, why are you here? Because I'm sending you back." Why are you here? Why are you here this morning? Why'd you come to church today? Carl Vaders, in an article in Christianity Today, wrote, "Fearless Christians don't see us versus them, but us loving them. Because followers of Jesus aren't called to fight fire with fire. We're called to fight darkness with light. When Christians start clumping together, either to congratulate and comfort themselves or to complain about those on the outside, well, that church is dying, even if the crowd is growing. Be fearless. What do you see, hear, and feel when you look outside your church walls? If you see a world that's hateful, you're being ruled by fear. If you see a world that's hurting, you're seeing through eyes of faith. Why are you here? Are you running from something? Or are you running towards something?" Elijah started out running from. He ended up running to. How about you?